1965, the Rolling Stones, they came out with a song with a nice double negative called I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And as the lyrics say, because I tried and I tried and I tried and I try. And of course, the song went on to give some examples. It seems that everyone is looking for something to make them happy or fulfilled or satisfied in this life. Now, I assume that's true of all of you. So how's that going for you? Well, in chapter 2 of his book, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he talked about all these different things that he tried, like laughter and alcohol and accomplishments and possessions and entertainment and sex and popularity. But they ended up being what he called vanity and striving after wind. They didn't fulfill him. They didn't bring him true satisfaction. Well, in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he told us what will, as we've been looking at. Now, to the skeptic, the teachings of Jesus in this sermon, they absolutely do not make sense. The teachings, they're often contrary to what we find in the world, what we find taught, what we find practiced. They're often contrary to what we would like to do. And as the missionary E. Stanley Jones put it, the Sermon on the Mount seems dangerous. It challenges the whole underlying conception on which modern society is built. It would replace it by a new conception, animate it with a new motive, and turn it toward a new goal. The thing is, those who have decided to follow Jesus and to truly put these things to the test, well, they've discovered that without question, God's way is the best way. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, He said, I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now, I could be wrong, but I think this is both spiritual life and a better physical life while here on earth. Not riches or fame, but peace and hope and joy and purpose and a relationship with God. And then eternal life with God in heaven. It is life in every sense of the word. What we get when we're born into this world, that a small taste of life. Now that's nothing next to what Jesus wants to give us. Life in every sense of the word. Now again, people in our country and in our culture, they normally think of the fortunate, blessed ones as the pop stars, the movie stars. But are these the things that bring true satisfaction and blessedness in life? Now again, I think if you read the tabloids, you know the answer to that. Two rock stars I used to listen to as a teenager just recently overdosed and died. So today we're going to finish our series on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the virtues and the values of the kingdom of God, which again, very different from those of the kingdom of man. Now just a quick recap on that word blessed or blessed. I know that some versions translate it as happy. But Matthew, he wrote his gospel in Greek, and as we've talked about, the original Greek word that's used here, much deeper than happiness. Happiness is something that's often very fleeting, constantly changes. We find that the Greeks used this word, makarios, to describe the perfect state of their gods. There was nothing that they needed. They also used this word for the island of Cyprus, sometimes calling it the Blessed Isle, because many of them thought that it was a place that was so lovely and so fertile and with such a climate that it contained everything that you needed to be fully satisfied in life. Well, sometimes the Greeks use this word for those who are rich because they don't have to worry about food, clothing, and shelter like those who are poor. But according to Jesus, it's not the Greek gods, it's not those who live on the island of Cyprus, it's certainly not those who are rich. And it's been said that calling someone makarios, it's almost like saying, congratulations, you made it. Congratulations to the poor in spirit, and so forth. Now, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus was probably speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. Yeah, that's a good possibility. And if that's true, it's often thought that the word that he would have used then for blessed is ashrei, which has to do with contentment and inward joy. It would correspond quite well with the Greek word makarios. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament in Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and finish up here with the last three Beatitudes. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. purity is very important to us in this culture. Now, we're always talking about getting rid of pollution so that we can have pure air and we can have pure water. And how many of products do we have out there for sale that boast of having nothing added or of being 100% pure? I did a search and I was amazed at how many companies and how many products actually have the word pure in their names, even when their ingredient lists clearly show that they are not. But Jesus, of course, he's not talking about that kind of purity. It's something different. Psalm 24. The psalmist asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Well, the heart, that's obviously not referring to your blood pump. It's speaking of the inner person, your thinking and your decisions. And so these are the people who are pure inwardly. Not just pure in actions, which is important, but pure in heart. You see, Christianity is something that is supposed to affect us from the inside out. As you know, I've got two daughters, and I'm always trying to teach them that, yes, it's nice to look good on the outside, but it's much more important to look good on the inside. Now, there are a few different words in the Greek for pure. This one, katharos, it's often speaking of being clean. You know, in contrast to, you got the dirty clothes, you got dirty or stained garments. And it also has the sense of being unmixed, as in pure gold that's got no foreign elements. See, in our hearts, we're to be unmixed. We're to be sincere. We are to be honest without hypocrisy. No hidden motives. See, sadly for some people, even their benevolence is not true altruism because there's always an angle, what they can get out of it. Some people act as they do simply to manipulate and to use the other people around them. They're not fair dinkum, as they say in Australia. Politicians, they often have a problem with this. There are plenty of hypocrites out there wearing masks, but disciples of Christ, and we're to have singleness of heart. We're to be sincere and true. God doesn't just care about what you do. He cares about why you do it. Now, it's interesting to me that when we read through the Gospels, we find that the sin that Jesus attacked most harshly, it was not adultery or lying or stealing or anything like that. It was hypocrisy. Jesus had very serious words for those people who were engaged in hypocrisy, especially those who were the religious leaders. His most stinging rebukes, they were to the scribes and the Pharisees. For example, 7 times in Matthew 23, we find him calling them hypocrites. And he said things like, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Their religion was often just outward and showy. And man, they sure made it look good on the outside. But the religious display, the outward ritual cleansing, that's not really what God is after. So Jesus, he said that they were like a cup or a dish that was used, but then it was just cleaned on the outside, and that's it. Or like a whitewashed tomb. Yeah, it looks nice, but on the inside, what, it's full of dead men's bones. Now, in passage after passage, Old Testament, New Testament, we see that God is after our hearts. For example, Matthew 15, Jesus, he applied a passage from Isaiah that says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." You may remember Samuel being sent to anoint a new king for Samuel 16. When they arrived, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." As Jesus said to the Pharisees there in Luke 16, 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Men considered them high and holy, but only men." It seems that the more they managed to get exaltation from people, the more abominable they made themselves in the eyes of God. The problem is, it's what God thinks that really matters. Now, later in the Sermon on the Mount, You remember, beginning in chapter 6, Jesus talked about this in regard to three things: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, those were considered by the Jews to be the most righteous, the most pious things that you could be engaged in. You can do the most righteous things for the wrong reason. Preaching, teaching, song leading, fixing up the church building, preparing the Lord's Supper, visiting those in the hospital, door knocking, card writing, friend speak, inviting the preacher over for barbecue, whatever, okay? Is this real, or are we just play acting? Is our heart in it, or is it just vain repetition, or maybe even a show? Yeah, we can fool each other. That's not difficult. But God knows if we are hypocrites. He knows if our hearts are mixed with the world and that we're double-minded. James chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "To draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, double-minded, it's literally two-souled in the Greek. I believe it refers to a person who's essentially living two different lives. It's the person who's got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. See, sometimes they trust in God, and other times they trust in the world. Sometimes they put God as a priority, but then other times they put the world as a priority. See, this person, they go to God, but the world just keeps luring him or her back. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 7 of his book, James said that such a man is unstable in all his ways. He's wishy-washy. He's tossed to and fro because of his dual allegiance. And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. We've got to make a choice of allegiance. Okay, the result? For they shall see God. Those who are not pure in heart, they're not going to see God in creation. They're not going to see God in the Bible. They're not going to see God anywhere else. And many of them, they've already made up their minds about God, and they're not honest about the evidence, and they're not honest about themselves. They won't see God here, and they won't be happy to see God on the judgment day. Now, I think Sellers Crane did a good job of putting it all together. In this context, the verb see goes beyond viewing with the eyes. It means to experience, enjoy, and know God. It is true that no one has ever seen God, and he gave some references. There is a sense, however, in which Christians experience God in the present through the eyes of faith, even without physically seeing him. Nevertheless, someday that faith will become sight, and Christians will see him face to face. In the heavenly city, God will dwell among his people, Revelation 21:3, and they will see his face, Revelation 22:4. Okay, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All right, what is the default answer in a beauty pageant? World peace. Yeah. Well, that's nice. I really don't think it means much. I believe this beatitude is referring to peace on a practical individual level. And that list of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, well, the last one is someone who spreads strife among brothers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and that's P-E-A-C-E, not P-I-E-C-E. Because you see, some people, they just seem to have the gift of division, disagreement, discord, and disunity. And some people, they actually enjoy it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talked about those who have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. See, there are those who get a kick out of causing arguments and making others mad. They thrive on it. Now, I'm sure you've seen those people who create drama. I mean, they deliberately stir up trouble between people so they can just sit back and watch. It's like they can't get away to watch their favorite soap opera, and so they've got to create dramas at work or at school or at church or wherever. I remember kids in school and their bloodlust, egging others on, trying to get them in a fight simply for entertainment purposes. Have we grown out of that? This statement, it might have been, I think, a disappointment to those Jews who were expecting God's Messiah to lead them in war and to bring all the Gentiles groveling at Israel's feet. That's what they hoped for. That's what they expected. Now, this does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Because as you know, some people, they will compromise truth, their conscience, or anything else just to keep the peace, whatever it takes. That certainly doesn't fit with the teachings of the New Testament. That can't be what he's saying here. This also doesn't say, blessed are the peace lovers. See, we're not just to enjoy peace and keep moving along till we find it. We're to do more than merely think about it and to talk about it or to give that answer in a beauty pageant. Apparently, we are to be active promoters of peace. As it's been said, the peacemaker doesn't fold his hands, but rolls up his sleeves. We're to do what we can to bring about peace where it doesn't exist. There's a story about a couple of brothers. They lived on adjoining farms, and they had farmed for years side by side, shared machinery, whatever else was needed, but they had a falling out. And as it often does, it began with a simple misunderstanding, but it grew into this major conflict. Well, one day, the older brother gets his knock at a door, on his door. And it's a carpenter, and the carpenter says, well, I'm looking for work. Do you have any jobs that I could do? Yes, he said, I've got a job for you. You look over there, okay? That's my younger brother's place. Well, last week, there was a meadow between us, but he took his bulldozer to the river levee, and now there's a creek between us. Well, I can do better than that. You see that pile of lumber by the barn? I want you to build an 8-foot privacy fence so I don't have to see his place or his face anymore. And the carpenter replied, I think I understand. Show me the materials and I'll do a job that pleases you. Well, after showing him, the older brother, he left for the day. Well, he returned in the evening and his jaw just dropped. Instead of a fence, there was a bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. And just then, the younger brother, he started coming across that bridge with a big smile on his face and his hand outstretched, and he said, I have to admit, you are quite a man to build this bridge after all of I've said and done. Well, the two brothers, they met in the middle, and they took each other's hands. They started just talking and talking and sorting everything out, And after a while, they noticed the carpenter packing up his things. Older brother said, no, wait, I got other jobs for you. I got other projects for you. I'd love to stay on, he said, but I have many more bridges to build. You see, like him, I think we have many bridges to build in our own relationships and in the relationships of others. Christians are to pursue peace with each other. Ephesians chapter 4 says, Paul said to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It takes work. And notice how he said to be diligent, or as the NIV says, to make every effort. Barnabas, I think, is a good example in bringing Paul to the brethren in Acts chapter 9 when many of them, understandably, didn't trust him. And then Paul is a good example when bringing the Gentile funds to the Jewish Christians during the famine to try to build a relationship. And Christians, well, they're also to pursue peace with those who are not our brethren. Romans chapter 12, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then, of course, in verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Christians are to operate in this world in peaceable ways. We're to strive to live harmoniously with our co-workers and our friends and our families and our neighbors and our church. And yes, some folks are not interested in peace. But as Paul said in Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, another way to, I think, that we could be peacemakers is to teach people the gospel. See, those who are trying to make peace, to make reconciliation between God and man, Romans 5:1. Jesus came to reconcile God and man. And so we continue his work when we tell others what Jesus has done for them and what we must do to accept that. He said, "For they shall be called sons of God." That's a wonderful thing to be called. 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Revelation 21:7, it tells us, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So what does peace have to do with it? Well, he's called the God of peace at least five times in the New Testament. And so you see, we're going to be like God. We're going to look like him. Children naturally look like their parents. So we will share his nature, his spiritual DNA, if you will. And so are we walking in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace? Is it obvious to God, to yourself, to everyone around you, that you are a child of the God of Peace? Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Many people think that their worth is determined by those who like them. But did you know that your worth can also be determined by those who don't like you? I think one of the causes of unhappiness and not being satisfied in this life is trying to be like everyone else, or trying to be approved by everyone else. It doesn't work. Why? Well, because you can't please everyone. And you're just gonna end up getting frustrated. Well, Jesus promised that if we follow him, there are going to be some people, they aren't going to like us very much. Blessed are those who are hated, maligned, abused, because they have these other seven beatitudes. Persecution, it's certainly not pleasant, but it's actually a good thing, because it means that the disciple is doing something right. John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes persecution. The problem is that some people will try to avoid pain or being uncomfortable at all costs. And as you know, some people out there preach the gospel of health and wealth. If you obey God, that only good things are going to come to you in this life. But we know that's not right. See, as Christians, we're actually promised tribulation and persecution. Acts 14, it says of Paul and Barnabas, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul, he said that he sent Timothy to encourage their faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Some people actually say that persecution, that it's like a disciple meter, that we can almost gauge our faithfulness by the amount of persecution that we're receiving. Now, of course, these days, all you got to do is open up a newspaper, turn on the TV or internet, and you receive some ridicule for being a Christian. It's not so bad in this state, but the non-Christians in this country, they really seem to be ratcheting it up. Now, something that we do need to keep in mind, and that Peter clearly distinguished, is the difference between being persecuted for doing wrong, for being a knucklehead, and then persecuted for Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so again, it's like saying congratulations to those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then, of course, we see that the Beatitudes comes full circle from the first one. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I really like the saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, and that's the things of this physical life, to gain that which he cannot lose, and that's eternal life in heaven. And we need to keep singing that song, this world is not my home. Now, verses 11 and 12, they go on to elaborate on this last beatitude. Now, you notice how Jesus switched from the third person, they, to the second person, you. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. Wow, those sure are some great people. Blessed are you. Oh, he was talking about me all along. He said, rejoice and be glad. That's an interesting perspective. Got a good example in Acts 5. The apostles, you remember they've been arrested, and of course it was for preaching, and the Jewish council, they're trying to figure out what to do with them. And so it says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been, this is interesting, considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why rejoice? For your reward in heaven is great. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it tells us, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Your reward in heaven is great. And when you and I faithfully endure, what are we doing? We're taking our place alongside those Old Testament prophets who served God. They honored him despite just amazing rejection and abuse that they received. There's the Beatitudes. And some people like to point out that there's some direct connections between the first four and the last four. You see, being poor in spirit and recognizing our spiritual need, well, that'll help us to be merciful to others. Mourning for sins, whether that's the sins of others or our own sins, that'll help us to be pure in heart as we desire to live purer lives. Being meek and gentle, the power under control, well, that'll help us to be peacemakers. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that'll help us to endure the persecution. Understanding the price that's often paid for the righteousness. Very, very, very different from the mindset and the priorities and the lifestyle of the world. Omar Bradley, who was one of our five-star generals, once lamented, we have men of science, too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. Now again, these are certainly not easy. I definitely am working on these myself. This sermon series was just as much for me. But I believe that the benefits of having these attitudes to be what God wants us to be, that they outweigh anything that the world has to offer and any persecution it might inflict. It's worth it. And so if we're looking at our lives and we realize that there's really not much difference between me and the world, well, I need to take the advice of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from their midst and be separate. May God bless each of us as we strive to be a true disciple of His.